If I were to stop you in the hall after church or between church and Sunday school and ask you this question, tell me about your salvation. How would you respond? Some of you have a vocational call to ministry, although all of us are called to minister. If I were to ask you, tell me about your call to ministry, how would you respond? Now, what you say next is vitally important. Because the next thing that comes out of your mouth really reveals, if I could say, the foundation of your faith. The first thing that comes to your mind, the next thing you say, kind of determines, if I could say it this way, what's driving you. And the text we're going to look at tonight is very important because the Apostle Paul kind of lays open and said, look, here's who I am and here's what's driving me to do what I should do. Now you say, Steve, I appreciate you looking at the Apostle Paul, but frankly, what in the world does that have to do with me? I mean, if I wanted a historical lesson, I could go enroll at the seminary and be as bored as your students are. I mean, if I wanted to learn theology, I could go somewhere else. Why do I need to know about the Apostle Paul? Here's the reason why this is so important. We're looking at the introduction to the letter, but here's why it's so important. It's so important because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, which simply means, we'll look at it in a minute, means that he's a messenger. Now, Paul doesn't exist today. He's not around here anymore. But you understand that you and I still live under apostolic authority. So Paul's ambition, if I could say it this way, was our mission. When Paul said, this is what I want the church to look like, it was as if Jesus were saying, this is what I want you to do. He says, is it that strong? Absolutely. Jesus said it this way, I have teachings now, he says to his disciples, that I can't reveal to you all of just yet. Well, what were those things? Well, they're Romans through Revelation. We have them right here. So Jesus steps through the pages of the epistles. He steps into the form of the Apostle Paul, if you will, and says, look, this is how you should organize your church. And that's basically what the book of Titus is about. And so when Paul says, look, this is how you want to call a leader, it's as if Jesus were standing here saying, these are the qualifications for a pastor. And when Paul says, this is what ought to drive your life, it was as if Jesus were saying here, painting a picture, a model of what ought to drive us. And so in the text we're going to look at tonight, we're really looking at two things. The main idea of the passage is what drove the Apostle Paul to really do what he did. But the second thing is, how do we imitate and live that out as an expression of his command in his apostolic authority? And so with that in mind, turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We're looking at Paul's call and testimony. We're going to ask this question, what drove him? And we're looking at four things that kind of describe it. We're going to save the answer to the end. And at the end, we're going to try to share what really drove the Apostle Paul. Titus is a very interesting book, and a lot of the introductory material that would normally go with starting a series, and pastor is so gracious to let me preach through this short book. I said I want to preach through a book of Titus. He says, how many chapters does it have? No, he didn't say that. But it's short enough where we can do it in a decent amount of time. And so look at the first few verses. Titus chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for, it's a purpose, the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago or before time began, before creation. But at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we have one ambition. And Father, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Father, we look to Paul for two things. First of all, as an example of how we live. But Father, we look to him secondly as if it were you speaking to us, because he carries the authority of an apostle. Father, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. the book of Titus was written to a very unique situation. Titus, like Timothy, was a young pastor. And there was a very tough area, called Crete. It was an island there in the Mediterranean. And Paul was traveling about, had been there before, and one of the times he'd been there before, there's evidence that he had been there with Titus. And so he sent Titus back to them. And when he sent Titus back, here was this young man in a very tough crowd who was going to have to stand up and say, look, guys, this is the way it's going to be. So what authority does he have to do that? Well, no telling what kind of hard time they gave Titus. So what Paul did is he wrote him a letter. We'll talk a little bit about more of the context next week when we get down to verse 4. But the letter wasn't intended to be read somewhere in his private place with a lamp, kind of thinking about Paul. The letter was to be written publicly. And so what Paul does is he gives the third longest introduction out of all his letters. It's very similar to the introduction of the book of Romans. And in so doing, he gives kind of an outline and kind of the message of the entire book. So that when Titus, this young man, would stand before these people and have to correct some very errant and bad doctrine, he could do that with the authority of the apostle. Look, I'm about to tell you stuff, but here's what Paul says. And so the purpose of this first section is really establishing the authority of the apostle Paul. Now let's introduce Paul a little bit, and then we'll talk about what drove him and what his purposes were. Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of God. It's doulos, it just simply means a slave. Paul, a slave of God. Look at the second thing. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what is an apostle? You say, well, there were 12 apostles, weren't they? Well, that's right. And one was placed with Matthias after Judas betrayed Christ, and then Paul came along. There are a set number of apostles. And by the way, let me say this very clearly. There are a limited number of apostles. There are some today that teach an apostolic succession, meaning that we could not only have Pastor Mike, we could have Apostle Mike. And as just tempting as that sounds, the problem is it has no support in Scripture. Now, you say, well, got an amen for the pastor. You say, well, why bring it up? The word apostle, before it was robbed of its extra-biblical meaning and given a biblical meaning by Christ, simply meant in Greek literature, messenger. Messenger. So understand that the apostolic function, office, is dead. But the apostolic spirit remains. Because we're all messengers. I was thinking how to explain this. At some day last week in St. Peter's Square, a cardinal exited from a balcony and smoke went from a little chimney. And this cardinal from the College of Cardinals proclaimed, papum, something, I can't remember the rest of that, but the essence of it was, we have a pope. Now, this was the official pronouncement. Now, I called my wife that day, and I said, hey, babe, did you hear? What? We have a pope. Now, we both did the same thing, right? The difference is, one was operating out of an official, limited capacity. And so you understand the apostolic function was limited to certain individuals, but its spirit remains. So notice Paul's identity. I'm an apostle, but also notice his humility. I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ. He was not at all enamored with his title. So Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's who it is. Now he's about to tell us what drives him. And here's the first thing, that Paul is driven that people understand truth that changes behavior. That they believe right, believe in such a way that it changes behavior. Now, look at what it says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of God, for the faith of those chosen of God. That would be you and I, those who God chose to believe in him. But when it says faith there, don't think of the word saving faith. A better translation would be correct faith. One person translated it this way, for the correct belief. And you say, why would you translate it that way? Well, look at verse 5. For this reason, Paul is telling Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. One of the things he was supposed to do is to appoint pastors. And in verse 9, he says, here's what's going to qualify this man. holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Look at verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith. And look at chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith. So if I could take from your mind the idea of saving faith. This, Paul didn't say I'm called for saving faith, although he was. In this instance, Paul's saying, I was called as a messenger and a slave of God for right belief. For right belief. Now, we could just park here for a long time, but this is phenomenally important. You understand it's not enough that we teach people about Jesus, right? The Mormons teach about Jesus. They don't teach the right thing, though. The media teaches us about Jesus, right? But not the right things. Our Catholic friends teach us about Jesus, but they certainly don't teach us the right things. What sets us apart as an evangelical church, what sets us apart, let me say it this way, to be in the lineage, to be a child of the early churches, was that we teach the right things about Jesus. Now, this is phenomenally important. And by the way, this is how we weigh all sermons. Not do they teach about Jesus. Probably every Baptist pastor in Texas mentioned Jesus this morning. But do we teach the right things about Jesus? This is how we evaluate songs. Not is the lyric great? Is the melody catchy? I can't get it out of my brain. It must be a good song. Those are all wonderful things. But does it say about Jesus, watch this, what the Bible says about Jesus? In the way that the Bible says it, we have to teach the right things. And if I were to say, and no one's asked my opinion, so I'll just give it anyway. But if I were to offer an opinion, I would say this is probably the critical issue for the church. It's not that we're not singing. It's not that we're not teaching. It's just that we're not teaching the right things about Jesus. We're not teaching serious, solid doctrine. You say, well, let's be honest. Isn't that ambiguous? I mean, you're saying your doctrine over someone else's doctrine. How do you know it's the right things? Well, that's a good question. Look at what the text says. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, here's what it produces, which is according to godliness. How does a Sunday school teacher know if they're actually teaching the right things about Jesus? Because there'll be life change among the Sunday school member. How does the pastor know that he's teaching the right things about Jesus? Because if he's teaching the right things about Jesus, no one can come in and be living in sexual immorality and just be fine about it. No one can come in with gross sin in their life. No one can come in ignoring God and just be fine with it. If right doctrine is being taught, it always leads to right behavior. So what drove Paul is really a mandate for the church. Our mandate is to change the way people live by changing the way they think. Now, by the way, here's some very practical good news about what was driving the Apostle Paul, this changing people's belief or changing their behavior by changing their belief. If I want to change, do you know where I start? Not in my will. But I start with my mind. You understand that the will never do what the mind has not embraced. If I want to stop my lusting or gluttony or procrastination or whatever it is, I don't say, I just make a fixed, determined decision. And how long does that last? Till we get in the parking lot, right? Have you ever been there? And man, then the waves of guilt come over Monday morning when you realize Satan says to you, look at you, you can't even keep a commitment 24 hours. What kind of a spiritual louse are you? If you pursue godliness without doctrine, inevitably it will lead to legalism. To just keeping a set of standards to keep a set of standards. If there's a behavior in your life, I want to encourage you to do something. Go to the Word of God, find the passages that speak to that issue, and commit them to memory. And by understanding who Jesus is, by understanding our theology, then our behavior changes. And by the way, this is what we teach our preachers. I don't want, as a preacher, come up here and say, listen, there are five things I want you to change your life. Here's 10 things I want you to do. I don't want to be application driven. Why? Because you could go out and do all those things, but you're no better the next week. We want to affect a change of theology, which affects a change of the heart that eventually results in life change, a change of behavior. And so if you're struggling with a sin, don't go and say, God, forgive me of this sin, this sin, and this sin, and this sin, and mull it over in your mind so many times that you're committing it again. But rather go to the cross. Think about Jesus' atonement. Think about the fact that although we were due the punishment, when God raised his hand to punish us, Jesus stood in the way and took the blow for us. Think about the depth of our depravity, the depth of Christ's love. Think about the deep doctrines of the faith. And I would go so far to say that there's no warranty, there's no guarantee that we'll ever overcome sin unless we struggle and grasp with what it means to be saved in the first place. That's interesting. Paul is not driven necessarily to let you have an experience. Paul is not saying, I'm really driven because I want all these people to experience something. He said, I am driven so that I can affect right belief in those people who God has chosen to believe, so that right doctrine will result in right behavior. So, how can I make this blanket statement that this is the big issue of the church? It's simple, because there's godlessness in the church, right? You see it, I see it, we all see it. I mean, how can you have a homosexual church? And how can you have a denomination that allows such things in if there's right doctrine being taught? Right doctrine leads to right behavior. And right behavior can be corrected through right belief. And at the end of the day, isn't that the kind of person you want to become? I mean, that's the kind of man I want to be, right? I don't want to do what I do just because my dad did it or because pastor did it or whatever. I want to do it because I believe certain convictions, they determine that I'm going to make certain decisions with my time and my money and my thought life. Because I believe certain things about God. And Paul said, what's driving me to do what I do, to expend my life, when he said in 1 Corinthians 9, to blow by blow, hit my body every day, to beat it back so that it doesn't do what it wants to do. What's driving me to do this is to put the church in a position where they'll do the right things based on the right information. Now, Paul is driven by this purpose. But notice something. This purpose is based on a promise. Look at verse 2. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Jesus is so wonderful. So Paul says, look, here's my passion. Here's what I'm driven to be. And remember, Paul's ambition is our mission, is our mandate, to drive people to make right choices based on right belief. But he said that doing, that driving your life, is actually built on the foundation. It itself is driven by a promise of God. Now, let's ask a few questions about this promise. What is this promise? Well, it says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. By the way, the word hope there doesn't mean, as I would think, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, which means I don't have a clue whether it's going to rain tomorrow or not. I just hope that it doesn't, or wish that it doesn't. It's a totally different word in the Greek. It means an earnest expectation. Paul says, the promise, what is the promise? The promise is that one day they'll put our bodies in the ground and we'll forever in eternity live with God. That will never die. That's the promise. Well, let's ask another question. Who made the promise? Well, God made the promise. What's so great about that? Well, the text tells us God cannot lie. Now, you understand, there are some things that God cannot do. He can't do anything ungodlike. There are some things that I can't do by virtue of my humanity. If I were to say, y'all wait just a second, I'm going to run in the next 60 seconds to Fort Worth and back. That would take around, estimate, 250 to 300 miles an hour by foot. If I were to do that, there would be a couple of problems. Even if I had the physics to be able to make my muscles do that, the pads on my feet couldn't handle it, right? And somewhere between here and probably Carrier Road, my loafers would be way gone. And Eventually, my bones would break. They couldn't handle that. And in fact, at that space, that rate of speed generates a lot of heat, so I'd probably be burnt to a crisp eventually. I just couldn't do that. I can't say, you know what, hold still here. I'm going to bench press 1,000 pounds. Even if my muscles could do that, that bar would immediately come down and crush my sternum, and I would die because my bones couldn't handle that. But by the fact of humanity, I just can't do some certain things. It's inconsistent with my nature. So the question we have to ask ourselves is there a God? Because if there's a God, by virtue of his godness, he can't lie. There's certain things God can't do. He can't deceive. He can't be wrong. He cannot lie. And so what is this promise? Well, the promise is that for all those who God has called out, you and I, will live forever. Who made the promise? Well, God made the promise, and he can't lie. That's great news. But when did he make the promise? Well, says he promised it long ages ago is what New American Standard says. It's not the best translation. It literally means before the ages of time, before time eternal. You understand that when God created the earth, he also created time. Now, this is absolutely impossible for us to think about because we order our lives by time, don't we? And in fact, since I've been standing here, some of the men have already gone through your Outlook calendar about four or five times about what you've got to do tomorrow. We constantly measure our life by time, by the days. And you understand that heaven, as pastors told us before, is not day after day after day. It's not year after year. It's just timelessness. It's existing. So when God created the earth, he created time. And then when he destroys the earth, he destroys time. So after he destroys time, we'll just be existing with God. And before he ever created time, nothing but God existed. And it was at that time, before anything was created, that he promised that you and me would live an eternal life. Isn't that encouraging? That, of course, begs an interesting question, the fourth question. Not only what the promise was and who made it and when it was made, but then we have to ask, if it was made before time, to whom was it made? You say, well, it was made to us. Well, that's possible. Although it doesn't seem plausible because we weren't there, right? So whom did God make the promise? Well, let me offer a solution to this problem. And I want you to just think through with me. And I normally don't like to turn to a lot of different scriptures, but I want you to turn to a couple of scriptures because it's going to help bring this to light. We know about this promise that it was made before time. Let's look at something else that was done before time. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the what? The foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So before time began, back at the same spot, you say, when was it? Well, we don't know when, because remember, that's a time question. But before God created time, whenever he made the promise, before time, during that same period, he also decided that you would be born again. He said, now, Pastor, I just hate when you preachers talk about that stuff. I mean, I remember when I came to Christ and I was confused and I wrestled with it. And finally, you didn't say, well, you want to accept Christ and I accept Christ. And then when I get here, you tell me, no, Christ accepted you. You didn't accept Christ. So which is it? Did God choose me or did I choose God? And the answer is irrevocably yes. Of course God chose you. I wouldn't want to serve God who my salvation slipped up on him, right? It wasn't an accident, an incident, and it catch him by surprise. He knew it, and he predetermined it. But that doesn't change the fact of my responsibility to come to him. You say, well, I can't reconcile those things. Nobody can. And that's kind of the point. I'm not supposed to reconcile the free will of God and the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. I accept all responsibility for my decisions, and I praise God that when I go to bed at night, I'm secure in Christ because I didn't get it, and I can't take it away. It was God's effecting work inside of me. And so before time ever began, God made a promise. And before time ever began, something else happened. God determined that we would be saved. So we still haven't answered this question, to whom did he make the promise? Well, go to John chapter 17.
This is what we refer to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is closing his last words to his disciples. And he is praying to his Father. And look at what he says in verse 6, John 17:6. I, Father, have manifested your name to the men whom you, what? Gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, they are yours. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled, speaking of Judas. Now, look at verse 20. Look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. That's a reference to the eternal nature of the soul. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me, watch this, before the foundation of the world. Now, to answer this puzzle of to whom the promise was given in Titus 1:2, let's move from what we do know to answer what we don't know. Here's what we do know. The promise was given before time. You and I were elect for salvation before time. And thirdly, we know that you and I are in reality gifts that the Father gives to His Son. I believe that the promise was actually within the Godhead, from the Father to the Son. Let me just do something by conjecture. And I'm doing that saying, it's as if. This didn't happen that we know of, but it's as if this happened. But the Father said to the Son, I love you so much, and I want the people who I'm going to create to see your glory. But I understand before I create them, their propensity for sinfulness will keep them from seeing your glory. And so, Jesus, I want to give them to you as a gift. But in order for you to accept this gift, you're going to have to go down, live a sinless life, die on a cross, be risen again, and come back up to me. And what I will do, now the language as Ephesians 2 makes sense when it says that we are trophies of God's grace. And so before all time began, God had this decision out of an infatuation with His Son. I love my Son so much that I'm going to give Him something no one else can give Him. Watch this. A redeemed humanity. People who are darkness, I'm going to make them light. People that are alien and strangers, I'm going to make them friends and sons. People who knew nothing of God, they're godless, I'm going to make them godly. And Son, I'm giving them as a gift to you. And I promise it. Now listen, can you lose your salvation? Not on your life. God is the Father, and God is the Son. So if God promised to the Son that we would be saved, and we're in Christ, for you to lose your salvation, God would have to be torn from God. It cannot happen. Before I leave this, let me mention one thing. I have some friends I love very deeply. And they look at this idea that before time began, God saw us and called us for salvation. And they kind of would never do this out loud, but kind of inside go, I am so glad, because I don't like to witness to people. And frankly, the whole idea of visitation scares me. And I will bring anything, fix anything, and bake anything. I'll knit something before I'll go visiting. I just don't like to tell people about Jesus. I don't like to do it. I'm so glad it's God's responsibility, not mine. No. 1 Corinthians 1:21, we'll look at it in a minute, says that God not only chose who would be saved, but watch this, He chose the means by which they would be saved, which is your witness and my witness. And if I look around in my life and I say, you know what, God, you don't say it this way, but in essence we say, God, I'm not going to witness to my boss because that individual is so vile. They're so wretched. They're so away from you. They're never going to come to be saved. God, my children are away from you, but I'm not going to press it because I would rather risk their salvation than risk kind of hurting our relationship. I don't think they're going to come to know Christ. God, I know that my parents are lost, but God, I'm not going to press the issue. Now listen very carefully. God is the one who elects, not us. And when we decide to not witness to somebody because we think they're not going to be saved, don't make any mistake about it. Call it piety, call it spirituality, call it respect. We are playing God. And we're saying, God, I know you know who's going to be saved, but guess what? I do too. No, the point is, we don't know. For our purposes, all of Duncanville and all of Cedar Hill and all of South Dallas is elect for God's purposes. And we'll witness and win and go and send missionaries and die on the field and send martyrs to the field until we get to glory and we see God's elected purposes all along. He has to make that decision. So, Paul is driven by this passion for people to do the right things because they believe the right things. This passion is built on this promise that eventually God, who created time, will destroy time, but it's superseding all the creation of time is this promise that was once made before and then will be fulfilled in those people being saved for all eternity. But this promise is driven by a proclamation. Look at verse 3. But at the proper time, when was that? Well, at the proper time, manifested. Now, what is Paul talking about? Well, before God created time, he made this promise. But at the right time, and specifically speaking of the preaching of Peter and Paul after Jesus came, at the right time, God manifested. It just means he made known. It came to light. Even his word. So, God, who made this promise in a time and a place that we know nothing of, at the right time, stepped into this linear fashion, sent Jesus Christ, he came down, he died on the cross, he rose again, he went back to heaven, and then at that time, the preachers step in and begin to make his word known at the right time. Well, now how? How is he going to get his word across? Well, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Oh, now it's very clear. He's speaking very specifically there about a preaching ministry. Entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul is driven by a passion to people to do the right things based on right knowledge. That passion is built on a promise, and that promise is driven by proclamation. Now, you understand that preaching has never really been a popular, right? I mean, most of the Old Testament prophets, they stoned, right? Not the most popular profession. All of the biblical apostles died martyrs' death, except for John, who was boiled in a cauldron of oil, and although he survived, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there died there alone, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So it's not the most popular thing to be a preacher. There have been times in American history when preaching was more popular than at other times, but I would offer this, that preaching has probably never been less popular than it is today. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, just take a survey of the churches. If you go into some churches, you find pastors who almost apologize for their sermon. You know what I mean? I mean, they dress in such a way as to disguise the fact that they're a preacher. And I've wanted to hide that fact myself sometimes, so I don't totally blame them. But they never take the Word of God into the pulpit. It's not preaching. It's just a conversation. And in fact, there is a new wave of church coming behind it. And you may have heard something about this called the Emerging Church Movement. And here's what they say. This is not even secret services or things. This is a kind of the next latest trend coming behind that. They believe that preaching can be anything. I mean, it doesn't have to be oral communication. Preaching can be art. Preaching can be somebody painting a picture. Preaching could be dance, which I would vote for that just to watch it with our pastor. But nevertheless, preaching can be a drama. Preaching can be a song. It can be all these different things. In fact, I read one of the articles by one of their scholars, and here's what she said. Sally Maldenfarger said this, that today's pastor will have to change. I'm paraphrasing, but now I'm quoting. She said, today's pastor will simply be a lead artist in a community of artists. In other words, a pastor's job is to whatever in creative means to paint the picture of Christ, but it doesn't necessarily have to be oral communication. Now, please don't get me wrong. I applaud those who have creative means of communicating the gospel, and I think we do have room for creativity in the service. But never can it displace the proclamation of the Word of God. You say, well, but that's the most boring part. I mean, the music is great. I love the music. And the welcome, I love backslapping people. Then we have to sit for 30 minutes, if we're lucky, and listen to this lecture. Now, think about this. In what other place in society is that duplicated? No other place, really. Politics, maybe. But we've always got other channels, right, we can turn. You know, classrooms today don't even get full lectures, do they? No, they integrate with video and certain things. How can you justify in today's visually driven, short attention span culture, the proclamation of the Word of God? Does it have to be oral communication? That's a great question and has bearing on how we interpret this verse. So quickly, look down at verse 9. As we'll see next week, this is the one positive qualification of a pastor. All the above things are things that he doesn't need to do, but one thing he has to do is verse 9. This is the one functional issue, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Yes. The answer to the question is yes. Communication with theory will change. I understand that. The way people receive messages will change, but we will never escape from preaching as oral communication. It is the way that God ordered it. Now, in fact, look at the other pastoral epistles. If you look at Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, let's do a very brief survey. 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood, he's writing to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture, Timothy, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, speaking specifically of the pastor, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, literally to judge you, Timothy, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God. Now look at verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Look at 1 Timothy. Keep working backwards. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. There is no question about it that God had set apart certain men for the proclamation of the Word of God. You say, well, why do people respond so poorly today to preaching? Or why do these people want to get rid of preaching? Well, it's very simple. It's because of bad preaching. It's no mystery. I don't want to listen to a bad sermon. Do you? No. Nobody wants to listen to a bad sermon. And so the answer is not to kick the sermon out and find a video that's more entertaining. The answer is to teach young men how to explain Scripture. Because the only way to affect right behavior is through right doctrine. You say, well, I want another way. Well, we don't get a vote. This is what God has ordered. And so Paul had this great passion that people's lives would be changed because they had the correct faith, the knowledge of the truth that affected godliness. And that passion was built on this promise that for Paul and for the believers, those that are chosen, one day, God, who promised before time, will keep them alive after time. They'll have this eternal life. And this promise in and of itself is driven by proclamation. So those of us that are preachers, those of us that are Sunday school teachers, have a monumental task. And that is to change the way people think and therefore change the way they do their finances, their thought life, their education, their future, their families. Everything has changed, and it's morphed and built around the principles of the Word of God because they've been taught sound doctrine. That's our goal. And at the risk of offending somebody, if you are a Sunday school teacher and your Sunday school class, you may be sticking to the lesson perfectly, but if they're not getting a steady diet of Scripture, walking through Scripture, then there'll be no life change. You may have the favorite pastor in the world, and I praise God for ours, who faithfully explains the Word of God. But if your pastor, friend, uncle, granddaddy, best friend does not explain Scripture, it will never affect the life change that God intended. We have to faithfully teach people the Word of God to affect behavior. So, we still haven't answered our question. What is it that drove the Apostle Paul? Well, let me answer it this way. Our original question is, what if you saw me in the hall, or I said you, saw you, and said, tell me about your testimony, if you will. Tell me about your salvation, or tell me about your call to ministry, those of you that are called. I know for me, most often, we refer back to experience, don't we? You want to know my testimony? Well, I believe it was 1983, Oklahoma City. We were driving up to a ski resort, and that's when I gave my life to Christ. You want to hear about my call to ministry? What I'm pastor? Well, it was in Falls Creek Baptist Assembly, ninth grade. That's my call to ministry. Does that resonate with you? Tell me about your salvation. Well, it was a revival, a youth camp, 1975. Here's what's amazing. Who has had a more dramatic experience than the Apostle Paul? No one. I just imagine that scanning the crowd and asking testimonies, no one would say, well, I was in my car, God knocked me out with a blinding light, I couldn't see, and then he called me to be a missionary to the world. No one would say that. He had this phenomenally dramatic testimony. But watch, when he's pressed to tell why he's called, he doesn't mention it. In fact, he doesn't even allude to it. Why? Because Paul's faith was not built on an experience. It was built on what he believed about God. He defined himself not on something that happened to him. He defined himself based upon what he believed. Last year, coming to the church, I had a cold. So I took some nighttime medicine. I said, I'm going to take some as soon as I get up. You're supposed to space about 12 hours. I spaced about 8 hours. I said, I'm going to OD a little bit, and I may be a little messed up, but at least I'm going to make it through the day. Well, I made the batch in the morning. It's time you mix in the drink. And I got in the car, and I could barely drive. I mean, literally, I was weaving on off the road. I finally got to the church, and I called Ashley, and I said, man, I'm just feeling awful. And she said, what did you think? I said, well, I mixed that drink this morning. She said, well, yeah, I mixed some for you, too. So in 8 hours, I had triple the dosage. I mean, I'm so glad I wasn't pulled over. Now, let me tell you something. That experience was far more dramatic to me than my salvation experience. My mind, my emotions, my body can be so easily deceived. It's wonderful to have an experience with God. Do you understand? Praise God, I'm not saved because of my experience. I'm saved because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Paul is doing us here is he is keeping us from being Baptist Catholics. Catholics are saved, say you're saved because of sacraments. Baptists say you're saved through the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of walking the aisle, and the sacrament of praying the prayer. None of those things affect salvation. They're simply means by which we express and facilitate our understanding of who God is. But understand, we are saved because God made a promise long ago that after he killed time and it was all done with, we would still be saved. So the answer to the question is, Paul was driven by what he believed about God. Father.